Hello, good morning. All right, so today I'm going to have you do a few things physically during the sermon. You get to move a little bit. You all right with that? Do you trust me?
Yes.
That wasn't really a joke. I get it. Some of you don't even know me. You're like, I don't know if I trust that guy. I don't want to move around. You're not going to have to get up. I'll just tell you that. So you don't have to, like, do significant movement. But one of the things that helps us remember things and learn sometimes is engaging our bodies. So, you know, I like to mix it up sometimes, help us learn in different ways. So to start off with, I'm going to share a story with you that I read this last week from a book about, it's kind of an Advent devotional book called God Came Near by Max Lucado. It was written, I don't know, maybe 15, 20 years ago. Great little book. It's got a really insightful story at the beginning that I wanted to share with you. To do that, I'd like for you to close your eyes. For 51 years, Bob Edens was blind. He couldn't see a thing. His entire world was filled with black halls of sound, touch, and smell, and he felt his way through life for 5 decades. What you're experiencing right now was his entire reality. And then he could see. Go ahead and open your eyes. For the first time, after 51 years, Bob Edens, under the skilled hands of a surgeon, was able to actually see the world. This is what he described of it. I never would have dreamed that yellow is so yellow. I don't have the words. I'm amazed by yellow, but red is my favorite color. I just can't believe red. I see the shapes of the moon, and I like nothing better than to see a jet plane flying across the sky, leaving a vapor trail. And of course, sunrises and sunsets. And at night, I look at the stars in the sky and the flashing lights, and you could never know how wonderful everything is. This story got me thinking about how everybody can live without seeing. I mean, if you think about it, it might be a beautiful sunrise, and it greets you every morning, but you miss it because you're so consumed with your responsibilities and your to-dos. Or it might be the roses that are in your neighborhood, and you barely glance past them because they've been there for years, and your mind's preoccupied with other things. Or it might be the beauty of your wife, or the leadership of your husband. It's just kind of routine, and you've seen it for decades. See, people, we have the tendency to become less wowed by years of familiarity. And this happens in our spiritual lives as well, and we can become less wowed with Jesus. And so this sermon series that we're doing in December called Christmas Playlist is our desire to take things that are familiar, Christmas songs and even the story of the birth of Jesus, and to tell it and to dwell upon it in a way that our eyes would be opened to Jesus in a fresh way, to have him actually stir our hearts. So we've looked at Joy to the World. We've looked at the song, O Holy Night. Today, as it's been mentioned, we're looking at Silent Night and the birth of Jesus. And then next week, we'll be looking at O Come, Emmanuel for Christmas Eve. So if you would, bow your heads, and let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask him to teach us this morning. Lord, this morning we do ask that you would open our eyes spiritually. Help us to see the glory and the wonder of you, eternal life, perfect truth, stepping into our reality as a baby. We want to see the power that you give us to break us free from our sin and break us out of the mundane. So as we look at your word, Jesus, would you open our eyes? We pray that expectantly. And everyone said, amen. So in our scripture today, there's a contrast in the three responses that there we see here to the birth of Jesus. Different ways of seeing and not seeing Jesus. I'm going to give you these three questions. Those are the three questions that build a bit of a framework for the entire sermon this morning. Why was King Herod blinded? Why were the religious rulers indifferent? And why did the Magi fall down and worship? So those will be up there later. And as I said, they frame a bit of the framework for the entire sermon. So there's no need to rush to write those down. What I want you to do now is turn to Matthew chapter 2. And I'm going to read some verses that describe the birth of Jesus. And then we'll see these three responses that are in there. Some of these verses you've already heard in our Advent reading today. Matthew chapter 2, verse 1. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. And they were saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw this star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And they told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judea, are by no means least among the rulers of Judea. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' And then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, 'Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him.' After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came and rested over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going to the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. And then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way." This is the word of the Lord. Now, let me fill in some details here about these three characters before I answer those three questions. The three characters that we're going to look at are the Magi, the religious rulers, and King Herod. But I did those out of order. We're going to start with King Herod. King Herod. King Herod is also known as Herod the Great. He died not long after this encounter in 4 BC. He was known as a ruthless and insecure king. During his reign, here are a few examples. He had the high priest drowned during his bath because he was afraid that he was part of an uprising with the Maccabeans. He also killed three of his own sons because they would be a threat to his kingship. As he was getting near his own death, he had the best citizens in Jerusalem arrested, put in prison, with the command that they be slaughtered the moment he died. Why? Well, here's his explanation. "The people will not weep when I die, and I want weeping, even if it's over someone else." King Herod had external authority, but he lacked true authority because he did not have the respect of the people. He showed his insecurity and his fear through harshness and cruelty with the twisted logic that these would make him into a great leader. That was King Herod. The second group of people that we see in this story are the religious rulers. The religious rulers were summoned by King Herod to shed some light on this King of the Jews question that the Magi were asking. See, Herod didn't know anything about it because he wasn't a Jew. But he didn't know who should know about it. The chief priests and the scribes, they seemed to know everything about the Old Testament. They certainly acted and talked that way, throwing around their weight with absolute certainty on literally every topic possible. He was very familiar with that. The chief priests were members of the high priestly families. As the highest religious authority, people actually went to them to hear what was God's will in a situation. They also would make sin offerings for the people of Israel. So it would make some logical sense why they would start to feel very, very important and very good about themselves. The scribes were a little bit different. They were like the lawyers and the judges within Israelite culture. They interpreted the Jewish law. Punishments and stipulations, they knew the nitty-gritty details. When Herod asked them where the Christ was to be born, they knew the answer. They quoted from the prophet Micah, who said, "Bethlehem is the spot." The chief priests and the scribes, they had authority and power as well, and it was as a result of being experts in religion. You could think of them this way. They had devoted themselves for their entire lives to studying the trees, but they were blinded to the forest. See, while Herod was harsh and cruel, fueled by his insecurity, these religious rulers were pompous and self-righteous, drunk on their own knowledge. So the third category of people here are the Magi. Your Bible probably calls them wise men as an interpretation, as an English translation of the Greek word magi. They were likely priests of an ancient religion based upon superstition and astrology. We actually get our word magic from the Greek word magi. It's common to think of them as being both kings and wise men. Neither are necessarily the case. Like, I have a great nativity set, and the best people in my nativity set are the wise men. This one guy's got this cool goatee, and they've got like the best robes and like cool like stuff they can hold and these little props. Scripture doesn't necessarily describe them like that. One idea is that they were from the Orient, from that song. "We three kings of Orient are..." And then they're from the Orient. What the scriptures actually say is that they're from the east, most likely Persia or Babylon, like what we would know as modern-day Iran. Matthew doesn't say how many of them there were either. The notion that there were three probably came because there were three gifts. But we don't know how many there were. Most scholars actually believe there was a large entourage that traveled with them, with camels and servants to carry all of the things. And that makes a lot of sense for a couple of reasons. One reason is that it would have been foolish to travel with gold, frankincense, and myrrh if you were just in a little caravan, because thieves and bandits were rampant on the trails and the roads, and they would rob people constantly. So you'd want to protect precious things. A second reason why is they probably came in a big entourage is they caught Herod's attention when they came into town. They weren't some inconsequential travelers who are asking the question, "What about the king of the Jews who's been born?" The King Herod actually called together a special meeting to discuss this. They caught attention when they arrived. See, the Magi, like King Herod and the religious rulers, they all had authority and power. And Matthew, as you think about how he wrote this, is writing of these events to show how differently people react when they have something to lose. Because we all have something to lose in our life as it relates to Jesus. And so their responses reveal whether they see Jesus as the King of Kings or whether they don't. So let me, with a little background under our belts, now let's get to these questions that reveal their responses. The first one was, why was King Herod blinded? Why? Well, to answer that, let's start with verse 12 in chapter 2. Matthew tells us that the Magi were warned in a dream not to return back to Herod. Well, we know that if you skip ahead a little bit, because Herod's intention was to kill Jesus, not worship him. He told the Magi, "Hey, tell me when you find him so I can come and worship him as well." Total lie. What he really meant was, "Come and tell me so that I can kill him because he's a threat to me." We know that because of what it says in verse 16 of Matthew 2, if you look ahead. After the Magi went home a different route, time's passing. Herod's like, where are those guys? I thought they were going to come back and tell me. It says, then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. So as I've explained, Herod would go to any length to secure his position and his power. I mean, since he was willing to kill his own son, certainly he's willing to kill a potential rival to his throne that he doesn't even know. He was tragically insecure and consumed with fear and paranoia. He's so extreme, it's actually difficult for us to relate to him. But I would propose that all of us can relate a little bit to Herod. So the question is, why was King Herod so blinded to see Jesus as the Son of God? Here's the answer. Herod was the kind of person who would ignore the obvious truth to maintain control over his own kingdom. That's the kind of guy he was. You could think of it this way. Herod was a tight-fisted person. Tight-fisted. Holding on to control. Holding on to his power. Holding on to his life. Tight-fisted. We do that too, don't we? I mean, there are obvious truths that Jesus has laid out in Scripture. Jesus said, as an example, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Yet, people with the motive to control their own life will live their life their way instead of submitting to Jesus. The Apostle Paul said, look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. He actually said, in humility, consider others better than yourselves. Yet people show that they're living for themselves first all the time, don't they? Don't we? Tight-fisted. Now, and we're not as wicked as King Herod. But our hearts can be just as rebellious when we cling to the control that we want in our lives instead of yielding that over to Jesus. See, Herod refused to see Jesus as the true king because that meant his dethronement. That's why Herod was blinded. Do you react to Jesus by clinging tight-fistedly to the reins that he wants to have over your lives? Have you considered that your reaction is based upon your desire to rule over your own life? I mean, for example, maybe you're facing a tough decision right now. Yeah, it's a gray area, perhaps. Maybe it's a black and white area, but you're wrestling with it. You're sorting it through. It looks like there is a path. That's actually the path you want to take. It's the path of least resistance. But as you've looked at the Word of God, as you've prayed, you've sought some wise counsel, it seems pretty clear that God's calling you to go this way. Who gets to choose? See, yielding control and rulership to Jesus means he chooses the way. He chooses your values, your priorities, your love life, your schedule, your checking account, your career advancement, your friendships. And as soon as we want to go down this way, holding our fists tight, saying, this is it, in defiance to what Jesus is leading us to do, that's when we can get upset. That's when we start to like, hey, how about you just get out of my life a little bit there, Jesus? You can have some parts of me. But see, Herod was the kind of guy who would go this way every single time, tight-fisted, as he walked down that path of rebellion. See, if you're in a wrestling match with Jesus for the control of your life, would you see this morning? Would you see that submitting to him is always better than self-rule. Always better. That's the first response. Tight-fisted. Here's the second response we see. It's a response from the religious leaders. Why were the religious rulers indifferent? So let's think about this one together. You might not have thought of them as being indifferent before. See, Herod called them to find out where the Messiah was going to be born, and they knew the answer. And here's what's so amazing about it. They didn't do anything about it. They didn't even bother to take the 5-mile walk down to Bethlehem and look for themselves. Why were they so indifferent to it? They were blinded by their self-righteousness. I think of this one as a shrug of indifference. So the first one, you can do this one with me. I know you guys have some pens and things in front of you, but just to help you remember this, right? The first one was Herod, and he was tight-fisted. All right, so make some tight fists for a second, because you get to have a little bit of fun right now. All right, so you're not gonna, don't get any ideas. You're not gonna punch anybody. All right, so you got tight-fisted. That was Herod. Now we get the shrug of indifference. So you know, what's your best shrug of indifference? That's the religious rulers. But get this. You don't want to overplay the shrug of indifference, right? Don't be too dramatic. Don't be like, right? That actually shows that like you're thinking about it. They were so pompous. They were so self-righteous that their shrug would have been more like, let's go do our thing. Hey, have you heard about this king of the Jews who's been born? Where is he supposed to be born? Bethlehem? Well, these magi are here. They're going to go check it out. Like, who cares? Totally indifferent to the whole thing. Blinded by their self-righteousness. See, I think it had to do with their assumptions and their expectations. Their assumptions and their expectations of who the Messiah was going to be. Let me show you a couple of places in the Old Testament that would have formed their expectations. Isaiah 9:6 is one example. Over in Isaiah 9:6, it's a prophesying the coming of the Messiah. And I think we'll put that, do we have that verse on the screen? Yes. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. Now look how it describes him. The government shall be on his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. That sounds impressive, doesn't it? They expected him to be impressive, to be a national hero, someone who would deliver them from Roman oppression, someone who would establish himself as a worldwide leader. The government was literally going to rest upon him. That formed their expectations of who Jesus was going to be. Another place is over in Zechariah 9:9. In Zechariah 9:9, it says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteousness and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." So this majestic Messiah, their king was going to be coming to them. And it sounds like they know about it, doesn't it? It doesn't sound like it's supposed to be a big secret. Here comes the king. He's mighty. He's powerful. He's so powerful, the government literally rests upon his shoulders. He's so, like, unchallenged. He can ride into town on a donkey. He doesn't even need a powerful stallion to show that he's powerful. He can ride on a weak horse, donkey, to show, look, nobody threatens me. Look at how slowly I can stroll through town. I am the king of all kings. Check me out. the religious rulers had no framework to understand that a Messiah would come as a humble servant to an unknown teenager from a backcountry town, born in a stable. No framework at all for that. They assumed they knew how everything was going to play out, but when it happened, what are you going to do for lunch? Let's go interpret some more laws. Wonder what those idiot magi are going to find down in Bethlehem. Didn't even care. Totally indifferent. See, people don't want to admit it, but we can respond with a shrug of indifference as well to Jesus. See, we form our assumptions and our expectations of how God will speak and what he would want us to do. And if anything happens out of the categories, well, we just kind of dismiss it. Nah, that can't be it. I'll just go on with my life. I have a few passages of scripture that just relate to some areas that people give a bit of a shrug of indifference to. Philippians 4:8 tells us whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. That doesn't relate to my Netflix viewing. That doesn't really apply to where I go and what I see and what I fill my mind with. How about Ephesians 5:25? Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So, husbands, love your wives sacrificially. I did that before. It didn't really work out like I thought. Like, I thought if I loved my wife sacrificially, then, like, she would love me back with, like, enthusiasm. It didn't really work out like that. I guess that means something different than actually loving my wife sacrificially. I guess I'll look for some other source that tells me how to lead my family. How about Matthew 6:14-15? For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Forgiveness is hard. I've been hurt too deeply. I need more time. I don't think that actually means what it says. I don't think that's what God really means. Forgive people who have hurt me deeply. God doesn't understand how deeply I've been hurt. Are there other places that talk about forgiveness in the Bible? Maybe I can find those. One more. Malachi 3:10. God says, bring the full tithe into the storehouse that there may be food in my house. And this is the only place in scripture where God says this. And thereby put me to the test is what God says. Put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. So God's telling me to bring my tithes and my offerings to him and he's going to bless me back? I don't know. I don't really know if that's true. I think I just spend my money my own way. I read a really good book on financial management and I watched some good YouTube videos on how to like maximize my money and do things, like be really shrewd with it. God's saying this? I don't know. A shrug of indifference. See, humility is required to see that you do not have all the answers. And a willingness to set your self-righteousness aside, to see your sin and your own need for forgiveness is all part of seeing Jesus. The religious rulers wanted nothing to do with that. They thought they knew it all. They thought they knew the right way to do it. And they were completely uninterested in new teaching. We need to be careful that we are not so sure of ourselves that we grow blinded to the insights that God has for us as we are looking to see from His Word. And we see a path and we're like, I think that's it. And then God's like, no, no, no. This is the path. Go down that way. Ironically, in this story, the only people paying attention in Matthew 2 are these strange Gentile astrologers from the East. Why did the Magi fall down and worship? Let's think about them for a moment. Why did the Magi fall down and worship? See, our first reaction was they're tightly fisted, right? That's Herod. The second reaction was like the shrug of the religious rulers. The third reaction of the Magi is that they fell down and they worshiped Jesus. Like nobody expected. Like as they were, if we could just kind of disconnect our minds from what we know, and you're starting to read this story and you had the kind of the framework of an Israelite, there's no way you would think that the Magi are the heroes of this story. No way. They weren't Jews. They weren't part of God's chosen people. They're pagan magicians. In fact, the Old Testament condemned magicians. They're the outsiders. And yet, these outsiders are the ones who see Jesus. Why? Why did they see Jesus? Well, let me contrast them for a second. Partly because they weren't blinded by their expectations and assumptions like the religious rulers. Partly because they weren't blinded by their desire to control their life like King Herod. Here's the answer. They simply came to Jesus open-handed and open-hearted. Open-handed and open-hearted. Think about how different that response is, right? Herod was tightly fisted. The religious rulers were shrugging with indifference. And now we have these Magi, and they're open-handed and they're open-hearted. What a great gesture to give to Jesus. The most unexpected people in this story, they meet Jesus. See, think about it this way. Christmas is filled with lots of things to see. I was driving down my street last night, and I think through the accumulation of the weeks in December, everybody's got their lights out now. Man, they're sparkling and shining. There's cars parked everywhere in these Christmas parties. It was awesome. We see garland on doors and mistletoe hanging in strategic spots. Anybody watching Hallmark movies? Whew. Man, I got some Hallmark movies rolling in my house. Let me tell you who's not watching the Hallmark movies. Okay, confession. I've watched a little bit. We're seeing spools of red ribbons and beautifully wrapped presents under trees. See, what our eyes see shapes what our hearts feel. Will you allow yourself to see Jesus and come to Him open-handed and open-hearted this Christmas? Will you see Him like He revealed Himself as the King of all kings and as the Lord of all lords? The Savior who knows you perfectly and loves you anyway. He doesn't need you to get it together. He doesn't need you to clean up your life. He doesn't need you to impress him. He needs you to simply come to him open-handed and open-hearted. Will you see that Jesus loves you? Will you see that he left perfect existence in heaven to step into and be surrounded by a sinful existence and reality so that he could save you? See, those we all have a little skin in this game of how are we going to react and respond to Jesus. Tight-fisted, a shrug of indifference, or open-handed. Each one of us will respond in one of those ways. And he invites you to see him like the Magi saw him, so that we can just fall down, worship him, and be in awe of him. See, that song, Silent Night, if you look through the lyrics, it's really an invitation to see Jesus for who he truly was, the Savior of the world. To see that the holy God who created everything literally entered his creation as this small infant baby with little bitty hands. And the vulnerability to be cared for by a young teenage girl. I mean, God used an unexpected virgin. And God chose to invite shepherds to see the birth. And then he told Magi to come and experience it. And the invitation is for us to bow down and worship him. Would you do that this Christmas season? If you've never done that before, I just want you to know that Jesus loves you. And there's nothing that you can do that will change that reality. And he's inviting you to come and to know him as your Savior and your Lord. Would you bow your heads together and let's go to him in prayer. Jesus, in different ways, we can relate to those three reactions to Jesus. Tightly fisted, shrugging with indifference, and open-handed and open-hearted. But as we think about it, as we read these verses in Matthew 2, it does seem so clear that the best response is to be open-handed. That's who we want to be, and that's who we commit ourselves to be right now. Jesus, would you come into our lives, fill us with your Spirit, lead us down paths of truth, help us in our responses of rebellion, help us to connect more and more and more to you, to be led by your Spirit, to turn away from the things that distract us and destroy us in life, and to see you with fresh eyes as the King of all kings. We love you, Jesus. We want to give this song of response back to you now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.